right, we're going to open with prayer and get going. Father God, we thank you, we bless you, we praise you for this time of considering the things that are important to your heart and to ours. We ask for your help. We ask for your help when it comes to loving people well with depression. We ask for help when it comes to beholding you in the midst of it, of holding you close to our hearts, but also being reminded of your truth. So Lord, help us to be reminded of your promises, of your care, of your gentle kindness, of your patience. Lord, I ask for help when it comes to being clear and concise in this presentation as well. So Father, unite our hearts and bring us closer to you through this. In your holy name we pray, amen. All right, here we go. Week 3, woo, so exciting. All right, we're gonna do a quick review, intro notes, all the things. Remember, where are we going, right? This is the Paulson quote, we make sense of something so that we can do something, so we might love well and love wisely. That is the goal. So the goal is not necessarily know everything about depression. If it were, we would need a whole year, we would need a few textbooks and a few things. The goal is to love. And how do we do that? How do we love God through it? How do we love ourselves through it? How do we love others through it? Questions are always welcome. I've had a number of requests for my keynote slides. You're welcome to have them. Honestly, guys, the keynote slides are more for me than for you, just because I hate following a script, so I can just kind of look up, and there it is. But if you do want them, please email me. Also, if you have questions, if you have concerns about some of the things that I'm sharing, always, always, always don't feel like I get tons of emails every day. It's fine. I live for it. It's fine. Okay? Totally good. The first week we were studying Depression 101. Last week we were studying anxiety and how it works. This week we're studying, okay, now that we have just enough information, how do we listen well? How do we care for those around us? But then next week, I am actually out of town. I apologize. This has been in the works for a long time, but I do covet your prayers. I'm a part of a team called 1212 Hope, and we bring trauma care trainings to low-income nations. I'm going to Mongolia in May for a few weeks, where we do healing camps, where we train local community leaders on how to do trauma care, and then they do their own camp that following week, so we're present for that and kind of really counseling the trainers so that they can feel more equipped. But I do covet your prayers. Next week, we do another training session where we're building up the curriculum and we're just kind of moving through it very quickly. So I know I don't feel appropriately prepared for it yet, so I really do covet your prayers for that. Word of caution, I will be talking about suicide today at the very end, so if this is something that is triggering for you, please feel free to walk away and take a drink of water or deep breath, go for a walk, whatever. But I think it is an important part of caring for people with depression and anxiety. Suicidal ideation is a piece of that. So how do we handle that? Where do we go? We good? Great. All right, week 1, we're gonna do a quick review. 5 S's of depression. Gotta love the alliteration, I'm a good Presbyterian. Stress. I haven't gone into loss, as in grief and bereavement, haven't gone into trauma. Why? Because once we do, that's a Pandora's box. So maybe that's a separate Sunday school one day where we can go into those. Just know that it is a piece of stress and anxiety, and often when you look at things through a trauma lens, we treat it very differently. If we treat it differently, the brain's working on an off-kilter way, and so because the brain is working in an off-kilter way and it's dysregulated completely, some of the tools that I've given you so far aren't very helpful. So just so you're aware, if it is someone who has dealt with severe trauma, some of these things might not work. That's okay. It's still an opportunity to connect, to talk through maybe even why it's not working. What are some of the things going on in their world? Lifestyle, overcommitted lives. One of the things that I covered last week was really kind of that Genesis work-rest rhythm that we're called to, But let's face it, we do terribly, and I include myself in that, right? Finding that moment of quiet, solitude, Sabbath, we don't often really protect, and therefore, it creates a lot of stress and anxiety. Sin, all depression is a result of sin, but not all depression is a result of a specific personal sin. So I went into talking about maybe how the church has screwed up a little bit in terms of defining depression as sinful. It's definitely a result of the brokenness of the world and the fallenness of our bodies and our brains and our chemistry. However, it's not always a specific sin. So to say someone they should be praying more isn't actually the best thing to say. Now, it can be a conversation. It can be issues of pride and other sins as a part of it, but not all. Sickness, right? Thyroid is a big issue. I went into gut health, understanding the stomach lining even has 100 million neurons on it. All of it's breathing serotonin right back up into your brain. We need those things. And if it's not working well, that's going to be a problem. Then we talked about the sovereignty of God, i.e., let's look at Job, you know. He hated his life for understandable reasons. That's the sovereignty of God at work. We don't always understand. There is some mystery when it comes to depression. There is some mystery over why some people can get through depression and it never returns. And then for others, it keeps coming back. Is that a weakness? Not necessarily. That can very much be a part of their calling in life, part of their thorn. Then we also talked synapses. I know, I covered a lot in that 1 hour, let me tell you. Clinical mental health, bipolar, OCD, schizophrenia, those kinds of things. Again, I haven't gone into great depth there, mostly because what I'm looking for is how do we just love the body of Christ well or the neighbor who might be struggling. We don't need to know all the diagnostics. We don't need to know all the bullet points of the DSM-5. It's just not necessary when it comes to really connecting well. But just know that's a piece of depression and anxiety. Doesn't hurt. The more I've been kind of teaching this, it struck me over and again. Depression makes a lot of sense in a fallen world. The real miracle is that everyone is not in a constant panic attack and despairing. Right? Why aren't we all falling apart all the time? I do wonder that. And I do think that it's God's grace and his ability to keep us going. Otherwise, you look at the news, you look at the chaos of your day, and you're like, why aren't I constantly on edge, right? So maybe some compassion that says, thanks God, thanks for your grace in getting through this day. That's a big piece of this. Then we went into last week, which was how anxiety works, where you learned also how my brain works, which is much more along lines of visual. So we have the medical model, we have the biblical counseling model, and then we have the Sarah Ingram, let's just make it into something interesting model. And so I use a clock. This is how I teach it. We start with triggers, right? We talk about some of the things that are triggering you in the initial moments of anxiety. Usually is associated with the top three fears of death, others, and money. Really. Then who remembers what's next? This is always a stumper for people. Anybody? Yeah, it's okay. You don't have to remember. Do! Woo! The things that we do. This is the fight, flight, freeze response of anxiety, right? That amygdala is like sending that massive alarm system saying, you're gonna die. It's a mega drama queen. It's just overreacting all the time. And so as it's sending those signals to your body, it's gonna react. Then we have our thoughts attached to that amygdala. Eventually it moves up through the hippocampus, moves up through that emotional memory. And so it's asking a few questions. How am I not good enough, right? Smart enough, whatever it might be, enough. So you enter in issues of guilt and shame, loss of self-worth. Then also, what if, right? So you're going down worst case scenarios all the time with anxiety. So even with kids, I'll make the what if board. They've got a host of what ifs when they go to sleep at night. Who remembers the last part? Thank you. Body. The body kind of takes all those messages. Oh, wait, I'm going way fast. The body takes all those messages, and then the heart beats fast, the lungs start working hard, your blood is over-oxygenated, And out of that comes more and more anxiety. And the more you kind of push that down or say, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, guess what? It gets worse. It's going to come out in some unhealthy way. That's where addictions come from. That's where a lot of other unhealthy behaviors come from. Anger, right? All the things. All right. Then, because we often say we got to fix the thoughts first, it's actually wrong, right? We actually have to deal with the flesh first. We have to think about how God created us to be humans and have specific needs, and so we need to learn how to quiet our thoughts, quiet our minds through various techniques. So we went over through some deep breathing, some of the common grace remedies, which I'll get more into on the fifth section. But how do you slow your body down so that you can access your thoughts, so that you can replace them with things that are healthier? But until then, you're never going to get there. So that was where we decided we got to go counterclockwise when we're feeling anxiety, not clockwise, right? Not round and round. We're turning back the clock. We're naming it the halt, hungry, angry, lonely, tired. So the awareness piece that says, I might be hangry today, right? That might be a piece of, if you've met a kid, you know what hangry looks like. If you've met me, you know what hangry looks like. Tired. I've been tired a lot this week, so I'm not the funnest person on the planet. Pray, right? There's a piece of, God, help me through this moment, putting it to the source. The definition of anxiety we learned last week, risk without resource, right? Feeling those risks, feeling like there's no resource to deal with that, and then out of that comes anxiety. Rule of opposites, we're not gonna go into that today, I'm just reviewing. Then with the thoughts, what is true? What is grace-driven? So remember that what-if board. Remember that not good enough statement, how you feel like you're not up to par in some way. What is actually true? What is more grace-driven? Who does God say he is in this, right? Bringing in the promises of God into that conversation with yourself. And who am I in this moment as a result of those promises? And out of that, then, we're shifting back, going counterclockwise. Out of that comes a response of faith, arresting and receiving, rather than the fight, flight, freeze. And that's when we talk to the Genesis rhythms of work and rest. There's some boundaries we need to maybe look at those triggers. What got me to that point? If you look at the context of those moments of anxiety, I have a feeling there's some imbalance there in terms of priorities, in terms of choices that we make, in terms of people that we spend time with. All of that can often lead to anxiety. All right, that was 2 weeks in like 5 minutes. Okay, now let's go into today, which is much more along the lines of, all right, you got someone in front of you, what do we do? I appreciate this quote from Zach. Diagnostic words like depression are invitations, not destinations. Once you've spoken them, your travel with a person has begun, not ended. Right? I think we often treat depression like it's a cold. Like if you're, you're not feeling well today, it's okay, I don't want to bother you, it's all right. You know, and you just kind of slowly eke away. It's depression. You know, we all struggle with discouragement and pain and right? The blah days of January. And so because of that, that's an invitation to connect and say, oh my word, yes, I'm there with you right now, right? That's that fellow traveler mentality that we all need, I think, in this world. I appreciate Romans 8, kind of what I was talking about with the constant panic attack. This is what Paul's talking about. So why aren't we having a constant panic attack? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here he's saying, okay, yes, creation is groaning. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have everything at our disposal, and yet there is still an inward groaning that's happening. And that is something that is common to all of us. Right? This is that already not yet. Jesus has come, the victory is won, but we're still stuck here and still dealing with the daily losses of life, still dealing with brain chemistry that feels out of whack, mood swings and tiredness and weariness. It's okay. We still have the Holy Spirit. We still have Jesus. We still have each other. But just recognize we're more alike than we are different. And I think we often forget that when we start labeling people with things like depression or manic depression or whatever it might be. So again, back to the alliteration. We did the five S's, now we're in the five P's. You're welcome. Five P's of healing relationships. Presence. Sorry, it's again so small. So if you have troubles reading it, let me know. Presence. One of the huge things that they're discovering in neuroscience, particularly in regards to the phone, guess what? You texting someone, hang in there, doesn't work. Even hearing their voice on a phone call doesn't work in terms of really slowing down the brain speed, allowing the person to feel heard, slowing down that anxiety and kind of replacing it with healthier things. The only thing that works, physical presence. There's a big push in my field to do teletherapy, Skype, that kind of thing with counseling, and I hate it. I don't do it because there's just so many intangibles. I can't even express the difference between someone who's sitting 2 feet away from me where we're really talking about the things that are burdening them versus, how you doing? Tell me what's going on, right? You're missing so many physical cues, but you're also missing just breathing the same air. So just because, it's not to say that texting is bad, I'm not saying that. Sometimes that's all we can do. I know personally that's true. But just pay attention. What's even the balance between my physical presence versus the texting, calling, or emailing? Prayer. The beauty of prayer is you in that moment, you're praying with someone, not just for someone. I pray with all of my clients. If they request not to, that's fine. But for many of my clients, the time when they start actually feeling feelings and when it's like the gush of water coming from their bodies is when I start praying, because for many of them, even though they go to church every Sunday, nobody ever prays with them. They might say, I'm praying for you, but nobody sits, brings the Holy Spirit into that conversation and really unites the moment with Christ. What a beautiful gift we have that is fully accessible. You don't have to have flowery language. You don't have to have all the right words. You're just saying, God, we're here and we need you. Partnering, fellow traveler, right? Irvin Yalom came up with the idea of the fellow traveler who's like this big psychotherapist. He's a Jewish person, atheist, but he even recognizes we're all on this journey together, and therefore it's not an us versus them. It's not a healthy versus unhealthy, right? I am a counselor. That doesn't make me healthier than the next person. It just means I have more resources and tools maybe to know how to deal with certain issues. So I'm going to share those as much as I can. But I'm still a fellow traveler. We're still going to struggle. We're still going to have bad days. Posturing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Huge, right? Last week we covered 1 Peter 5 when it talks about what's the first step to casting our anxieties on him? Humble yourselves. That's the first step. Become like a child. Emulate the child who says, Daddy, I need you to hold me right now. If we can do that, then we can reach out to the people around us in loving ways. But until then, if we still put on that white coat of I'm healthy and I'm better, that's a problem. I hate this thing. All right. Yeah. The quote or the posturing? Yeah, I think both, right? I think there's a posturing that needs to happen in order for us to even take help. That's that removing of shame that says, I'm needy. But then there's also a posturing of the helper, of the person on the other side that says, I am not above you. I'm not different than you. We are more alike than we are different. Let me love you well. So there's a humbling on both sides, I think, in order to do that. And patience is the biggest one for me and the hardest one sometimes. We want so badly to rush the process. We want so badly, and I think this is westernized culture in particular, for the people around us to be okay, to stick a smile on it, to say, I'm fine, everything's fine, we're great, how you doing, right? But the patient says deep problems don't have deep or quick solutions, right? It takes time. If you're talking to a 52-year-old who's struggling at work with anxiety and depression, You're talking about 52 years of neural pathways built up in the brain. That doesn't, you know, three sessions, you're good to go. No, we're talking a life change, some pretty severe rewiring of neural synapses. I think one of the fears when we talk about the idea of those five P's is that it's an all or nothing proposition. If I do open that door, it's gonna be wide open for anyone to come in and take over my life, my time, right? It's not just not true. There's a wide spectrum. So maybe even walk away from that anxiety and really kind of recognize there's short microbursts. A Sunday morning, last 2 minutes of the service, maybe you're looking around and you're saying, I don't know that person. I should introduce myself to them. I should learn their name. That's it. That is it. You'd be amazed, though, at how much people will remember that first microburst of that warm greeting, how much that is a big piece of the long-term puzzle of living life together. Hanging out with coffee, always good. How are you doing? Really, right? Looking at some of those micro-expressions, I love micro-expressions. The things that people do when they're really communicating their thoughts and feelings through a raised eyebrow or glazed over eyes, like, now you all are gonna not wanna hang around me, that's fine. What do you see? but it's fascinating. And then there's the more longer, intentional, almost discipleship aspect of caring for one another in the midst of our problems, and that's real too. So this goes back to what you were talking about, Susan, with we're all needy people, be on the receiving end too. What I often see, particularly in codependency and lack of boundaries, the people pleasers of the world, you know who you are. You think it's my job to make everyone okay, to smooth the waters. And so because of that, the imbalance in your life is you are helping everyone and no one is helping you. And you start putting yourself more and more on that pedestal. Mostly it comes from a lack of self-worth, meaning love is transactional. If I give them my care, then they're gonna love me back. And so a big piece of what we're talking about when it comes to this is putting yourself back down into normal territory that says, I have needs, you have needs, let's talk about those needs together. It's not an oversharing either. We're gonna talk about that in a minute. This week, I met with a few friends, a few different people. I'm going through a really big professional change, all good, but challenging. And so because of that, I needed someone to look me in the eye and say, you're not crazy. I needed that a few times, apparently, because the first time didn't work. So those kinds of people in your life that can say, wow, all right, that's a lot, let's talk through that, hugely, hugely important to all of us. If you're looking for something directive, Google Dr. Paulison, David Paulison. He recently passed away last year, dear heart in the Christian counseling community. He wrote, I think back in the 80s even, this whole list of like 3 pages of x-ray questions. So if you're looking for things to foster your own growth, you could even take a day alone with God and journal out some of your answers to those questions and then have a friend do the same and you guys come back and talk. Super helpful. All right, I'll let you, okay. Switching. Isaiah 50 verse 4, I recently heard a sermon on this, so it's fresh in my mind. I love it. It's amazing. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Who is the initiator of those conversations? The Lord God, right? Who has awakened my ear to hear what that person is about to say, what is he is promising in that moment? The Lord God, right? Again, if we're gonna put ourselves anywhere, it's in that humble position that says, first of all, I love it says with a word, just one. Low expectations, just one word that says, I need sustenance, I need the ability to persevere through hard things. But the Lord God himself is working on that so that morning by morning I can get through it. It's a great verse. Love it. Okay. So How much of a percentage of listening is a piece of the puzzle? Anybody? I know. Sorry? That's what my guess would have been. It's actually 60, but if you want to go with 80, you're still on the good side. Okay? 60%, you know, like half being even body language, my guess is, right? Encouraging is thoughts percentage-wise. 35, mostly nonverbal. I have an 8-year-old client right now. He counts every time I go, And then I stopped doing it because I thought he was bothered by it because I saw him tallying it up. And then I stopped doing it. And he's like, where are you, right? I'm right here, but I'm just not doing, But to him, it was that encouraging, yes, please tell me more, right? For him, that was what he needed to know. I was still engaging him. I was still understanding where he was at. Sometimes that's all it takes. All right, this is in bright red. Please note, 5%. Honestly, it could be 0%. Feedback on possible ways to help. All right. We want, again, so badly for people to be okay. It comes from a good heart. It comes from a desire for people to grow and to change and yay. But guess what? It's usually not very helpful. You are less wise than you think you are. Just throwing that out there. The other day I had a migraine. Stress, right? That's what happens with stress. And so when I had a migraine, I don't like to share those things because what ends up happening? Oh, have you tried this? Oh, have you tried this? Wait, I read this article. It's so great. Have you tried? Yes, I've heard it all. Please stop talking. I have a headache. 5%. So the thing that you have to ask yourself, and I ask myself this, if I'm called to self-disclose in a session, is, am I sharing this feedback to make myself feel better, right? That is so often the case. Am I sharing this personal story because I just want to get it off my chest in this moment? And I think it applies. No, that's not helpful. The person wants to feel heard, not to hear you right now in this moment, especially when they're struggling. So really kind of check yourself. Why am I sharing this feedback? Have they really asked for it? Most of the time they haven't. They just want to engage you and feel like you're looking at them in the eye and you know what's going on. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. That's, yeah. Darn. Guilty. Be prepared to feel cramped. This is tiring work. You will feel tired. You will be overwhelmed. You will have questions about what am I going to do next time I see this person. That's okay. Still, you got to re-engage. Because guess what? God's gonna be there. He's going to prepare you. So yeah, after, even I do this professionally, so 7-8 hours of that, I don't really spend time with people after that. I am a zombie. Got nothing left. Okay. Awkward turtle phobia support group. I want to be a part of it. Have you ever done the awkward turtle? No? Okay. Sorry. Thank you. Yay. That's the big fear. It's awkward turtle. If you're ever in like a big group situation, everyone stops talking, you just do this and everyone laughs and then it restarts the conversation again. Awkward turtle. I don't know what to say. Focus on the person, not the problem. Goal is not to make their depression go away, but to root them in his compassion. It's big. It's hard. By being yourself, you are contributing exactly as you are called in this moment. You don't have to read a bunch of books about depression in order to know how to love someone through depression. It's huge. You don't need all the self-help books. In 2 Corinthians 7, we have Paul, who is weary and tired and overwhelmed. He's over it. He's just done. You know it's bad when he's writing it out, right? And then comes Titus, lovely, lovely Titus, who has been sort of buoyed up by the previous church that he worked in. He comes up to Paul, and I don't know if they hung out at a pub or something. They did something where they connected, and Paul basically writes 3 verses later that he felt better. He felt encouraged that he gave him strength to continue. So much of our stories, how God intersects, it's so great, right? How every day led up to that interaction, always God is at work. Words are not the most important thing. We're in this together. You're not a diagnosis. You are the image bearer of the Creator. Let's start with naming what's troubling you and go from there. I have a lot of clients in the LGBTQ plus community, right? If I have someone who's trans, that can be a very challenging interaction sometimes. What if we took part, maybe pushed aside a piece of that whole transition idea and really got to the root of what brought you in? If I removed that, one of the things that I put in the listening was the word behold. What does it mean to behold? It means to stop. It means to pause. It means to slow your body down so much that you're still and you are looking at that person, not at that diagnosis, not at that thing that's bugging them, at the person, because they have the fingerprint of God, and we can get to that fingerprint always, always, because he gives us the tools to do that. So that's what it means to behold. We behold God, we behold ourselves, and we behold creation, and we behold each other in the midst of that. It's beautiful, right? What a gift. I am here, God is even closer. So more of that turning back the clock, reminding them, I am present, but you know who else is present? Physically, emotionally, we can acknowledge God's presence. Communication blockers, the typical ones, right? Closed body language, or just kind of like teenagers scrolling and then looking up and scrolling, drives me crazy. Put down the phones, guys. Rapid fire questions. Why, what, how, why, what happened? That's gonna block some things. Let them tell it. You don't have to interrupt and kind of continue the conversation with all the questions. Quick reassurance. You can't heal someone's pain by taking it away from them. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. That's that quick reassurance. You are literally taking someone's pain away from them. It's not what we're called to do. It's God's job, not mine. I don't know if it's going to be okay. So I'm not going to put myself on that pedestal again. Giving advice, went over that one. Digging too deep too fast. Especially with the younger generation, I think with social media, we tend to what I call emotional streaking, where they fake intimacy, they fake friendship by sharing too much, by going too fast into a friendship. So it could be over text or something. They talk about all their issues with anxiety and depression, and they just keep sharing and sharing and sharing. And so maybe it's a girl who really likes this boy, and so she shares it with him, thinking, he's in this now. He's responsible for how I'm feeling. So he's going to hang around longer. And then the guy's like, see ya. Not going to help. But there is often that expectation, particularly with the millennials and Z people. And I love them, but we work on that. Sympathizing. Oh, you poor thing. Not helpful. Interrupting. Oh yeah, that happened to me too, right? So you're just kind of constantly bringing yourself into the conversation, thinking that's how a conversation works. Just get over it. This always makes me laugh, especially when I have my teen clients in particular, right? Parents are like, just get over it. Just be fine. It's fine. Sure, never thought of that before, right? If they could get over it, they wouldn't have depression. The definition of depression is the inability to get over it, right? So just hang in there with them rather than saying those things. Depression doesn't stop a person's desire to connect with other people, just their ability. Don't take their reticence personally. And by that I mean, if someone is major depressive, right, they have very limited resources to deal with life. And so they will be hot and cold. Some days they're going to want you to give them a call or hang out or do something with them or just even say hi. Other days, they're going to disappear. You have to be okay with that, not take it personally. All right, we're not gonna do this because I don't have sound, but if you've ever seen It's Not About the Nail, anybody? So great, I love it. I use it in marriage counseling, always. Google, YouTube, Not About the Nail, it's couple fighting. We did that a few years ago. It was so great in our Sunday school class. I do repeat stuff. All right, restating. This is how we keep going with the conversation. Someone's sharing you their issues. The other day, I had a mom. She was like 33, 34 years old, three kids, overwhelmed by life. She talked for probably 15 minutes solid, just kind of getting it out, verbal vomit, basically. And I'm not going to restate everything she gave me in that 10 to 15 minute time span. I'm going to pick one word that stood out to me. Ruin. She used the word ruin. So that's what I pointed to. I said, oh, you think you're ruining this, or you're ruining your life, or you're ruining something, right? So I picked the one word, I pulled it out. You pull on strands in conversations, you don't swallow them whole. Pick a strand. There is no wrong answer. If I had picked a different strand, we still probably would have ended up in the same goal and the same understanding of the situation. But sometimes it just takes a restating of a word. Remember that 5%? That's like 1%, so be proud of yourself. This is good, growth, right? That 1% that says, I see something there. Let's pull it out. Let's investigate it further. Encouraging, again, this is mostly nonverbal, right? Eye contact, encouraging. Naming feelings, I wonder if you might be feeling this. Again, it's not the purpose of taking their pain away from them. But when we name our feelings, remember the clock, turning back the clock, as we name it, that's moving it through the hippocampus. That's allowing them to look at what's happening. And if they can really look at it rather than run away from it, automatically their brain starts slowing down. Automatically they start remembering, oh, I remember the last time I felt this way, whether it's anger, frustration, whatever. If you can attach a memory, then you can attach, wait, okay, this is how I dealt with it last time. So you're slowing down to the point where it gets to that prefrontal cortex and you can make decisions. We can help with that all the time. We can help with that. Validation, I really appreciate your willingness to talk about what's going on in your life, right? Just really kind of thanking them. It takes tremendous courage to actually be honest because there's a lot of fear. If I give this to you, what are you going to say? Are you going to do what everyone else does? Are you going to say it's going to be okay and that's nothing to me? Mirroring, this is huge when it comes to kids, but I think adults too. We're born, right, and our mothers and fathers hold us, and we have eye-to-eye contact. It's about 8 inches. As we're doing that, we're building our baby's brains. So important to their understanding of attachment. As we're looking at them in the eye, what's happening is they start understanding that self-soothing comes through a mother's eyes. If she's upset, I'm going to be upset. So you see a kid maybe in the mall or something, and they're overwhelmed. Who are they looking at? They're looking at mom, like, are we safe? Are we okay? So much of even the Christian community can be that, of mirroring to one another that says, I'm struggling. Am I okay? Are you here with me? Are you recognizing that I'm in trouble right now? Don't knock it. Speaking of lack of words, sometimes it's all it takes. Silence, hardest one of all, right? Allowing things to pause, sip that next cup of coffee. Maybe you're just nodding. Maybe they're often, I'll know when they're in deep thought, right? They're looking down, they're accessing certain things in their brain. They're just kind of, they're thinking it through. I need to give them moments in time to get to those thoughts, especially in depression and anxiety when everything is just whirling. Again, the fear. If I start the connection and listen, I'll be responsible for their well-being. Core boundaries mantra. This is the mantra of my life. Responsible to, not for. Okay? Trust me. Okay, responsible to. I am responsible to treat people with absolute respect, to listen to their hearts, to understand what they might be going through, to enter in and see them as the image bearer of the Creator. I am not responsible for their thoughts, feelings, and actions. I can't be. That's God's job. That's their job, right? So often, though, when we enter into these kinds of healing relationships, we start taking ownership over things that are not ours to own. We start saying, oh, I want them to feel better. I want them to say, as a result of our conversation, that was so helpful. Sometimes it wasn't, you know, that's okay. We're just going for half and half even at some points. Responsible two, not four. I can't be responsible for the way you feel. So therefore, that frees me to just share it with you, to kind of mirror it back to you in some way. I am not responsible for what you do with it. I had a lot of teenage clients, I've mentioned this on occasion. If I were responsible for their actions, I would be in prison right now, okay? Can't do it, so just don't even bother trying. It's a lot of, ugh. Okay, clear boundaries. You're not the parent and you're not God, so leave it with God. And then as you're kind of recognizing, maybe because people with depression often will push boundaries. Why? Because they're just so, especially if you're giving them something good and real, they're going to want more of it because they can't find it anywhere else. So you have to kind of say, hey, if you text me, I love that, that's great, but it may be a day or two before I respond. Life is busy right now. So it's not that you're saying it's a bad thing. You're just recognizing my life, crazy too, can't always immediately respond. Make sense? Okay. All right. Mr. Rogers. I love the movie. I thought it was a great movie that recently came out. I thought it missed some things, but ultimately, really good. He was the ultimate play therapist. He could just, man, that guy had patience, right? He could just sit with a kid. He used silence in a half-hour program like nobody's business. You would just be waiting for him to say the next word, and he just wouldn't do it. Why? Because he knows if I just pause, the kid's going to be like, all in. But anything that's human is mentionable, and anything that is mentionable can be more manageable. When we can talk about things like our feelings, they become less overwhelming, less upsetting, and less scary. The people we trust with that important talk can help us know that we are not alone. Huge. He's even a pastor, so he gets it. This is where I'm going to start talking about suicide in the final couple of minutes. So if you're uncomfortable with that, don't worry, you can go. All right. So let's say you have someone who says, I've been thinking about just, I hate my life. I hate everything. I don't want to do this anymore. I pull out a little piece of paper, and I draw a building and a sun, okay? And then I'm going to draw a little person on the side of the building. You are at level zero. When, not that life is perfect, but that you're doing okay. It's not unicorns and rainbows and just frolicking, but it's you're okay. You're coping. Floors one through three, that's when the anxiety kind of starts peaking up. It's like microbursts of anxiety, and you start thinking, I hate my life. It'd be so great if I didn't wake up in the morning. It'd be so great. Like, I don't want to kill myself. That's not what this is about. I don't want to make it through another day like this. If this is what life is about, I don't want it anymore. This shouldn't freak you out. This is just a thought. We have billions of thoughts in a day, but there are moments in time when people are struggling so deeply that they're thinking this way. Just recognize that's anxiety talking. So you're in floors one through three. Floors four through six, that's when the anxiety grows, it gets bigger. And then what happens with anxiety, always, it starts spinning, like over and over again. This is often when I see clients with self-harm tendencies. Not that self-harm leads to suicide, but it's often a reflection of, I'm overwhelmed. I know a lot of my clients, like if you watch them, they can't stop moving. They're just constantly moving some aspect of their bodies because their whole system is so dysregulated all the time, and they just want it to stop. And so those thoughts get more elongated by the moment throughout the day, and so they're at that floors four through six, and they're trying so hard for it to stop. Seven is the actual plan. You're going to go through what is the plan. You want them to name it. If you can name it, you can walk away from it. If you don't talk about it, overwhelmingly, science says if you don't talk about it, you're more likely to do it. If you talk about it, guess what? You're less likely to do it. Hooray! It's almost like God knows what he's doing. Eight, the means to carry out that plan. Sometimes this is simultaneous with the planning. Sometimes it's not. And then 9 and 10 is the actual attempt. All right? So I'll walk them through this, And the first thing I'm going to say is floors 1 through 6 sometimes are just where you're at right now at this stage in your life. This is life. Immediately, if you say that, right, you just removed a pile of shame sky high from their shoulders because suddenly you normalized it. Then you say, hey, if you're at floor 7, 8, 9, and 10, we need someone specifically in your corner to walk you through this. And so let's talk to your parents, let's talk to a friend, let's talk to a spouse, let's talk through what the plan will be. In the 4 to 6 range, that's when often counselors come involved. So if they say, yeah, I'm consistently at a 4 or 5, yeah, that's where people like me come in. And then we hopefully prevent them. But sometimes in crisis, we'll get 9s and 10s as well. We're going to ask them a few questions. Where are you right now? What is keeping you from moving further up the scale? Right? What's keeping you grounded in the moment? Have you been higher up the building before? What brought you back down? So there you're getting history. I know, I'm going a little bit over. I'll be done soon. Who can we talk to about these thoughts? Right? So you're creating a system of resources for them. And then how can I walk you through this time? What are you looking for? What can I do? And sometimes that even, they might not know, but even that's telling them, you're okay. You're in my corner. Okay. That's very quickly going through that. I didn't want to kind of dwell on it too much, but I do want you guys to have some sort of tool in your back pocket to process that with someone if they are struggling. Any quick questions? Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah. Yeah, if there are 7, 8, 9, and 10, those are those big red X's. That's when you've got to get professionals involved for sure. If they're in the 4, 5, 6 range, and if they say, I've been here for about a week or two even, that's when also I would say, yes, find somebody. Maybe you do need to talk to a doctor. Maybe you need to get a checkup. Maybe you need to get assessed. Anything else? Yeah.
How do you differentiate between someone that's using it as a means of control? If you don't do this, somebody
can mess up. Ah, the manipulation. That's that responsible 2, not 4 piece, right? Can't be responsible for you. That's not my job, right?
So what do you call 911?
Yeah, that would be my automatic response. If you're going to threaten that, I'm calling 911. And you tell them that, and if they still say, I'm still going to do it, then phone call. And it's always very easy. I know there's a lot of fear. They're going to hate me. Usually, maybe initially they might, but they get over it pretty quickly. It's a sign of love. Anything else? All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Thanks, guys. That was a lot. Father God, we do. We thank you that we can behold your grace. We can behold you and your patience with us as we behold others around us. So help us. Father, we need you in the process of connecting, in the process of posturing well. So, Father, help us. In your holy name we pray, amen. All right. Thank you.